As was announced, the reading this morning will be from Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
Good morning, everyone. Open up your Old Testaments, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings, chapter 22. It is my pleasure to be among you. It is good to sing with you the leadership of Matt Taylor. I've missed that. I've missed you. I've missed spending time with you and worshiping with you and So much when I think back about this time, it's just fond memories for Rachel and I. I mean, we were molded here, we were developed here. When we think about Brown Street, you guys helped us to understand what the Church of Christ is. That you have molded our perception of what the Lord's Church ought to be. And what God's people are about. And I want to tell you, from the bottom of my heart and Rachel's heart, we have never felt such love and devotion and care. And you have just deeply affected us in so many positive ways. And we just want to thank you. This lesson is from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And I'd like to read the first couple verses with you of chapter 22. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses." Just to set the stage a little bit, this is in the early years of the divided kingdom. You've got Israel in the north, you've got King Ahab leading them to apostasy, and you've got Jehoshaphat in the south leading Judah. And they formed this military alliance to fight against Aram, or your version of the Bible might say Syria. It's the same thing. And they're getting ready to fight. And look at what Jehoshaphat says in verse 5. "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" Before we get ahead of ourselves, let's see what God has to say about what we're about to do. I appreciate that. And that shows you the difference, in fact, between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Shows you the kind of heart that Jehoshaphat had. He had set a different mentality. Before he was going to act, he wanted to see what God had to say. Verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" So you've got 400 people. And they all say the same thing. "You're going to win. Ahab, it's going to be great. Just go up and you're going to defeat the Syrians. You're going to get that land that belongs to you back." But you see, Jehoshaphat, he knew better. Jehoshaphat knew what these prophets were. They weren't prophets of the Lord. These guys were yes men. They were Ahab's hirelings. They were the people that Ahab surrounded himself with to make him feel better about himself. And so he exercises some good caution here. And he says in verse 7, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I know what your prophets are, and they're not prophets of the God of Israel. Is there a prophet of the Lord that we could inquire?" And so in verse 8, the king of Israel, Ahab, he said to Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. It's almost funny. This guy's open disdain for Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord. He just tells him, I hate this guy. And the reason why he hates him, he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. And that's why I hate this guy. I want to suggest that's a great compliment to Micaiah. Because we're known by our enemies just as much as we're known by our friends. Well, but because Jehoshaphat made the request, Micaiah is sought for. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now, Micaiah is in prison, presumably for telling the king what he didn't want to hear, for telling him the truth. And he's being persecuted here. And so on his way to the king, the messenger who was sent to get this guy, he's like debriefing the prophet. Look at what he says in verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now. That's an ancient way of saying, look here. Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. In other words, Micaiah, you better know what's good for you, buddy. Get in line. 400 of us all said the same thing. If you know what's good for you, you're going to say the same thing too. You're going to tell the king to go and fight the battle, and you're going to tell him that God says that you're going to win. Get in line. Verse 14, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. That's at the heart of our lesson. Verse 14 ought to be highlighted in your Bible. That's at the heart of our lesson this morning. It might be unpleasant. It might be upsetting. It might make you angry. You may lose friendships. You may be ignored. You might be persecuted. But you need to tell the truth. And that's what Micaiah wanted to do. In John chapter 8, you remember what Jesus said about the truth. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? He would go on to say that we're slaves of our sin. And only the truth is the key to unlocking the shackles of our sin. And you've got to know it, and you've got to walk in it to be set free. You remember what Paul said when he talks about us being renewed in the spirit of our minds in Ephesians chapter 4 and how we have learned Christ. And what does he say to Christians in verse 15? Speaking the truth in love. That's what we're to do as Christians. They're both important. Love and truth. I'm to speak the truth to you, and I'm to do it with a heart of love. And in so doing, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. He says in verse 25 of the same chapter of Ephesians 4, therefore, laying aside falsehood, no more lies, no more half-truths, no more covering up the truth, no more deceit. Lay that all aside. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so today we want to talk about five truths. And this world changes around us so quickly and we can barely keep up with it. But here are five things that will never change. They'll always be true, and they're straight from the text. First of all, it's better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. It's better to be divided by truth than be united by error. It's hard to express how important unity in the Lord's church is. Other than love, perhaps, which goes along with unity. This is one of the primary characteristics of the Lord's church. This is something that Jesus, he prays to the Father about, that we might be one even as we are one, Father. I in you and you in me, so that we might be in them. And by our unity, it should be a testimony to the power of God that he can bring people together. And in John 17, Jesus prays about that. It's one of the most important aspects of the Christian faith. But many of us are being told in the religious climate in which we live, just like Micaiah was, You religious people better get in line. You Church of Christers, you better get in line. You better say what we're saying about the Bible. Don't make trouble. You better follow the status quo. We're told we need to coexist. And we live in a pluralistic society. We have to accept as equally valid all religious views. And it would be arrogant to say that there's only one right way. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, later on in the week. What really matters is that you're just sincere and you don't need to be pushing your truth on my truth. Right? Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever encountered that when you're trying to teach someone what the Bible says? And then so sincerity, which is very important, but sincerity is the standard. But how do you measure that? Truth is the standard. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4 again, the true basis, the Spirit-breathed basis for unity is given right here in Ephesians chapter 4. We're given the command for unity. Now, I love the book of Ephesians. In the first, I'm getting a little off track here, but you guys are patient because you've heard me preach before. So I know that about you, so I'll go ahead and say it. But Ephesians, you got 6 chapters, right? The first 3 chapters of Ephesians is all about what God has done for you. And then in chapter 4, he starts saying, okay, now that you know that's true, here's the proper response to that. He says, therefore, in other words, on the basis of all these wonderful spiritual blessings that God has given us, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do I do that, Paul? You do so with all humility. You do so with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus had to, in fact, die on a cross to create unity in the Lord's church. And he's given us the vocation to preserve it, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How diligent are you at that? Right? That's what we're told to do. And then, well, how can I preserve unity? Well, we've got to agree on these 7 things. Here's the basis for spiritual unity, for biblical unity. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And if you can count to one, then you've got it. You've got to agree that there's only one of all of these things. Here are 7 measurable standards. If you've got more than one Lord, we cannot be spiritually unified. We can't have spiritual fellowship. If you've got more than one baptism, we can't have spiritual unity. But if you believe that this is God's Word, and I believe this is God's Word, then you and I can come together and we can read God's Word together and we can both submit to it. And if our hearts are honest, and if we're willing to change, then yes, we can have spiritual unity. But I'll tell you, it's better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. Number 2, it's better to speak the truth, which may hurt at first, but heals later, than to tell a lie, which may comfort at first, but destroys later. Get 400. That's almost, again, it's almost hyperbole. 400 prophets of Ahab, and they said the exact same thing. Uniform in their prophecy. God says, go up. You're going to win the battle. The Lord is with you. Now, I want you to put yourself in Ahab's sandals for a moment. How would that make you feel? I've got 400 people that say, I'm going to win this battle. I feel pretty good. I feel very comfortable about going to Ramoth-Gilead and defeating these Syrians, right? But in the end, if you continue reading the story, we will. Ahab's belief in that lie was his destruction. He met his end because he believed this lie. There was only one guy in the room who told him the truth, and the king hated him for it. His name was Micaiah. And that's what makes this story so ironic. It is that the truth that Micaiah spoke, the truth that Ahab hated, was the one truth that could keep, that he would save his life, that he would survive. And he refused to accept it. Let's read verses 14 and 15. As the Lord lives, Micaiah says, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. Verse 15, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Yeah, Gary says sarcasm. If you've read the prophets, they can be sarcastic, right? It wasn't just you know, a few weeks earlier. It was Elijah on Mount Carmel who was the one throwing the sarcasm around. Oh, your God can't hear you. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe you need to yell louder and cut yourself and keep jumping around the stone. Right? Sarcasm. Even Jesus at times had some sarcasm. He's being sarcastic. The reason why we know he's being sarcastic is by the king's response in verse 16. The king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He knew he wasn't being straightforward with him. But do you see here that Ahab said he wanted what? Truth. That's what he said he wanted. I want the truth. I want nothing but the truth. But he wanted the truth just about as much as a thief wants to get caught and go to jail, right? Because Micaiah had been telling him the truth, and he refused to accept it. Well, some people are like that. They say they want to hear the truth, but they refuse to accept it. A philosophy professor once told this story to illustrate this. There was a fellow who woke up in the morning, he's getting ready for work, and he looks over at his wife and he says, honey, I believe I'm dead. Wife just kind of shook her head, just made his lunch and wrote it off as one of the stupid things her husband said. He comes home and he says the same thing. Honey, I believe I'm dead. And again, she tried to put it out of her mind, but every day this thought lingered. I don't think I'm living. I think I'm dead. And it really scared the kids after a while. And his spouse was beginning to worry. And so as the weeks went on and this thought lingered, they're calling in all these doctors, the best psychiatrists, and they're coming in, you know, trying to convince this guy that no, sir, in fact, you are alive. And he says, no. He just rejected all of it. He said, no, I believe that I'm dead. I've got my mind made up about this. I'm not living right now. Until one doctor latched onto this one idea. He thought, if I can prove with evidence, if I can prove empirically that only living people bleed, I think I can get this guy to understand that he's living, he's not dead. And so he presented the evidence. He presented the data. He gave him the facts. Only living people bleed. Only living people bleed. Only living people bleed. And the guy looks at the evidence and he finally breaks down and says, okay, sir, I see what you're saying, doc. Only living people bleed. And at the moment he admitted that, the doctor took a pin and stuck him in his arm and the blood gushed out. And the guy said, great Scott, I guess even dead people bleed too. That's probably not a true, you know, story, but it's just illustrating that some people have their minds made up. And you can tell them the truth until you're blue in the face. But the thing about the truth is, it's not going to force its way into your heart. And let me share this with you. When I became a Christian, I thought, everyone I told the story of the gospel to, why can't you believe it like I do? And I would chase people. Maybe not literally, figuratively, with the gospel. But as I continue to study God's word, as I continue to study the parable of the sower, I learned that we're not supposed to chase people with the gospel. We're supposed to be like Micaiah and just tell the truth and let people do with it what they will. Be persuasive. Be persistent. Continue to pray. Be diligent. But just tell them the truth. Because some people are just going to refuse to accept it. Richard Weaver wrote a book called Ideas Have Consequences. And in that book, he said, nothing good can come and to give evidence to him who loves not the truth is only to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. I think he's right on the money. To give evidence to him who loves not the truth is only to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. That's my chaos situation with Ahab. I can tell you the truth all day long, but you're just not going to listen to me. So in verse 17, he prophesies the truth. This is the word of the Lord. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And so he's prophesying here the death of Ahab. Ahab is the shepherd of Israel. And the shepherd is going to be struck down. The battle is going to be a colossal failure. In verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? This is the reason, Jehoshaphat, I hate this guy. Now put him back in prison, you know. Get him out of my sight. And that's essentially what he does. So Micaiah is sent back to prison in verse 26. The king said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Listen to Micaiah. If you indeed return safely, the Lord hasn't spoken to me. And he said, listen, all you people. There's no chance for this fool, but there's a chance for you. If you go out to fight against the Aramites, you're going to die. The battle is going to be an utter failure. And wouldn't you know it, that believing this lie cost Ahab his life. Now they're in the heat of battle in verse 24, or 34. Now a certain man, he's not named, he's just a certain man. He drew his bow at random and he struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. See, Ahab didn't believe God's truth, but God's truth found him out in the form of an arrow. I believe God providentially guided this arrow to find this man, to find that little chink in his armor. This random soldier shoots an arrow up in the air and it just happens to hit this guy right and gives him this mortal wound. It was guided down by God. The battle raged that day, verse 35. The king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died that evening. Listen to this. The blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. Just like Micaiah said, sheep without a shepherd are scattered on the hillside. The king is dead. Your shepherd has been struck down. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed this is an interesting, weird tidbit that the chronicler gives us. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Believing a lie cost Ahab his life. In Micaiah, was his only friend. Were you listening to what Mike read to you in the Proverbs? Profuse, empty are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why are the wounds of a friend faithful? Because friends tell each other the truth. Not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. A true friend will tell you the truth, even if it hurts, because in the end it's going to heal. It's going to be like an antiseptic. It's going to sting. But it's going to heal you. It's going to cleanse you later on. And so your brother who rebukes you for your sin, he might be your best friend. What would David do without Nathan? He would continue to live the lie. He would continue to live in that unrepentant sin, unforgiven. He needed someone like Nathan to come up and to tell him the truth, to tell him what he needed to hear. But the person who tells you what you want to hear for fear of upsetting you might be your worst enemy. And those people are easier to keep around because they make you feel good. That's not what we need in the Lord's church. It's better to speak the truth which may hurt at first but heals later than to tell a lie, which may comfort at first but destroys later. Number three, it's better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Remember what the scripture said? I hate Micaiah. Ahab hated this prophet. But you see, Micaiah loved the Lord. He was devoted to God. And he loved Ahab enough to not compromise and to tell him the truth, even though he knew it would mean, I'm going back to prison. They may even cut my rations, even though he knew he was going to be persecuted. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians? Have I now become your enemy? For doing what? For telling you the truth. You guys are trying to go back to Judaism. You're trying to find your justification in the law of Moses. You guys can't go back to that. I love you too much to allow you Christians to go back to the law of Moses and to lose your salvation. Have I now become your enemy? You see, Paul loved the Lord too much. He loved those Galatian Christians too much to refrain from telling them the truth. And this is hard. This is hard for us, especially for young Christians, to come to grips with the fact that becoming a Christian, coming under the authority of God, speaking nothing but the truth, is not going to win us any popularity contests. And there might be relationships that are disrupted because we're devoted to telling people the truth in love now, in love and being patient and being wise about it now. But we will tell nothing but the truth. Sometimes the truth is going to make us enemies. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6? Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Not a good sign, because you're known by your enemies just as much as you're known by your friends. When we speak out against sin, and this is something I think we need to be increasingly aware of, especially as the millennial generation continues to grow. You guys have a lot of good young people here. We're living in a world that is pluralistic, that is embracing moral relativism, situation ethics, that's embracing that has rejected even objective truth. We need to understand that as Christians, we do need there comes a time where we do need to speak out against sin, and understand there's going to be a backlash. There's going to be pressure to stop, and we're going to be thrown under the bus. But who are the real troublemakers? Right? Remember that in just a couple of chapters? Those who speak the truth and those who try and save people, or those who just refrain from telling the truth altogether? Or those who might even, for fear of upsetting someone, tell a lie? Who is the real troublemaker? Was it Micaiah? Was it Elijah? Or was it Ahab? Remember in chapter 18? Ahab sees Elijah coming from afar in verse 17 of chapter 18. Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Here he comes, got nothing but bad things to say. And the prophet says, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Why? Because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. You are supposed to be a shepherd of God's people. And here you're worshiping Baal. You're leading this whole nation into apostasy away from God. And you're going to call me the troublemaker? It's like the boy who got sent to the principal. The principal asked him what happened. Well, it all began when Tommy hit me back. No. Who started this mess? Who is the real troublemaker? Those who ignore God's truth? Those who oppose God's truth and are trying to bring healing in our community and in Akron? To love our neighbor? To walk in righteousness? To pay our taxes? To be good citizens? To be good workers? To be considerate of others? To be kind? To be loyal? To be devoted? Micaiah wasn't responsible for how Ahab received this. Right? And we've got to lift that burden off our shoulders. That burden isn't on you guys. God doesn't want you to have that burden, that you're responsible for how someone receives the truth. You're not responsible for how someone receives the truth. What you're responsible for doing is speaking the truth in love. That's our vocation. Proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. to love our neighbor enough to get to know him, to befriend him, and to tell him the story of the gospel. The whole world is trying to shove people into hell, trying to trick people and push people into hell to believing a lie. Could we maybe just push back a little bit and gently nudge people into heaven with the gospel? And that requires teaching truth. And truth convicts people, and truth makes people feel uncomfortable. But no one has ever been saved from their sins without first feeling conviction. No one has ever been forgiven of their sins without feeling uncomfortable with the way that they're living their life. No one would ever repent and completely transform their life and completely turn their lives toward God as they've been walking away from Him. They're going to change unless they feel a need to change. And how do we get people to see? How do we get ourselves to see? We've got to open our ears and our hearts to the truth. That's not going to happen unless we open our mouths and speak the truth. You remember Peter? Talk about a knockout sermon in Acts chapter 2. Proves through the prophecies, this guy who you nailed to a cross, this is the guy you've been waiting for. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And you nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men. And those guys were cut to their heart. They were pricked in their heart. And they responded with desperation. What shall we do? We have messed up royally. We've missed it. Is there a hope for us? And of course there is in the gospel. But you see, they had to feel that desperation first before they could come to salvation. So it's better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Number four, it's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitude. 450 prophets of Baal in chapter 18. How many Elijahs? One. 400 prophets of Ahab in chapter 22. How many Micahs? One. He stood alone, didn't he? Go back even farther in the story of the Bible. You've got four men, Joshua, Caleb, Aaron, and Moses. They stood alone against an entire nation of people. You go back even further than that, and you've got Noah and his family, and they stood alone against the entire human race. And the greatest example is Jesus, who was lifted up on a cross, alone, stood against the world, past, present, and future, to die for sins he didn't commit. Don't be afraid to stand alone. Because when you're standing with the Lord, you're always in the majority. Number five, it's better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. In this story, it seemed like Ahab had won, didn't it? For a while. Seemed like Micah was the loser, Micaiah. You know, Ahab's got 400 prophets encouraging him, saying everything's going to be great. He's got Jehoshaphat, and he's got the support of the army in the south. He feels really good about this battle. Israel is behind him, but here's Micaiah, God's servant. He's in prison, and he's got barely enough food to survive. It looked like evil had won that day. Until a few days later, when God's arrow found Ahab, and he died in absolute shame, absolute disgrace. The righteous and the humble will always be vindicated. Maybe not in this life, but surely in the next. That's what the resurrection is about. Micaiah ultimately succeeded by living the truth, by speaking the truth. He knew this truth. It's better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with these other 400 prophets. They looked pretty good for a while until their king was struck down on the battlefield. When Jesus died on the cross, did it not look like evil had won the day? When Jesus, God's Son, was nailed to a tree, did it not look, according to the law, here is a man who is forsaken by God, utterly disgraceful in his death. People wagged their heads at him. People hurled insults at him, abused him verbally, abused him physically, until 3 days later, the greatest event in human history took place. Jesus of Nazareth was raised by the power of God, never to die again. Not only was he raised to live on this earth, he spent a few weeks here, but then he was raised to the right hand of the throne of God. He was exalted from the lowest position, a Jew on a cross, in shame and disgrace, buried in a tomb. You could get no lower as a Jew. He was raised to the highest position of authority, to the right hand of the throne of God, and he rules the universe. He was vindicated. He was victorious over all of the world's power. That resurrection, that was the Father saying, "You guys were all wrong about my Son. Here's who he is. He's my beloved Son. Hear him. Submit to him. He's got authority. He's reigning right here in my right hand." But for a time, didn't it look like Satan had won? And all of his disciples who said, "No, we're going to stick by you, Jesus," they all ran away. They scattered like cockroaches. They went to their little holes. It's all over. It's all gone. Only the women were there to reverently care for the body of Jesus. But his heel was only bruised, right? It was the head of Satan that was crushed to fulfill that wonderful prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so it is with you and me. Paul brings that prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15. He brings it into the New Testament. And he tells Christians, the Christians of Rome, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So that Jesus' victory is your victory. How can Jesus' victory be my victory if I follow Jesus, if I walk in the truth, if I know the truth? And that truth will set me free and it will vindicate me. You might feel like a loser for being a Christian in this society. You might feel persecuted. You might feel discouraged. And it might look for a moment like evil is winning. But you keep walking in the truth. You keep speaking God's word. Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor and trusting in the Lord, eventually good is going to overcome evil. And you're going to be vindicated. You're going to be victorious. And we're more than conquerors through him. We've got to imitate Micaiah. I love this story in the Old Testament. We've got to speak the truth even when it hurts. And if you're a Christian, if you're a member of his family, remember that you're never alone. In the darkest times, you're never alone as long as you're walking in the light. Jesus stands by you. He stands with you always. He even promised the apostles, and he promises us, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you so long as you are trusting in me and you are speaking my word and living my word." God's people, not just Jesus, but God's people are going to embrace you. They're going to support you and lift you up just as you did for me when I was here. We do for each other. We lift each other up when we're feeling low to remind us of these truths. But we're not going to praise each other's virtues by being silent about each other's vices. We're not going to give empty flattery or fear to tell the truth if it's going to offend you. We're not going to treasure our friendship more than our fellowship with God. Don't think that by ignoring each other's sins, we're helping each other. Now, we love each other too much for that. Whatever the situation is, it's always right to tell the truth and to do so in love so that we might grow up in the head into Christ. And so let's speak it, let's live it, and do the best we can in Akron. We want to end tonight by offering an invitation to someone who has not been living according to truth. Perhaps you've never been immersed into Jesus. You've never had the forgiveness of your sins. You need to turn to him. You need to be convicted about your sins. You need to understand that Jesus died for you so that you can receive that salvation. Trust him, turn your life over to him, and be baptized today and become a Christian. And perhaps you've already done that, but you've been straying. You're not walking in the light as he is in the light. Even where you sit, the blood of Christ is yours to forgive you of your sins. And he desperately wants you to make things right. You can do that right now as we stand and sing this song.